What is sanctification? That's the question we're going to be asking ourselves today. And we're going to be doing that in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians, chapter 2, 12 and 13. Last week, we talked about justification. And justification is different than sanctification. Justification is God declaring us righteous. That's the paperwork. That's our position before God. This is what God has done through Jesus Christ, 100% apart from us. We are declared righteous. Sanctification is our growth in that righteousness. See the distinction? Justification is a one-time single act of saving, of regeneration, where sanctification is an ongoing process of growing in holiness and growing into the image of Christ. Our sanctification only happens after the Spirit of God makes us alive and lives inside of us. Listen, Galatians 5, 24 and 25 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Paul's testifying to the fact that we have died to sin and we are alive to Christ Jesus as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So to live a sanctified life is to live a life that is in step with the Holy Spirit and is, over the course of our lives, a crucifying of the passions and the desires of the flesh. And so this is a constant, ongoing, forever in this life transformation. That's what sanctification is. Wayne Grudem defines says this: sanctification affirms two things to be true, and I appreciated this. He affirms two things to be true. One, on the one hand, we will never be able to say, "I am completely free from sin," right? Because our sanctification will never be completed. Sanctification will always be around as long as sin is around, okay? So on the one hand, we'll never be able to say, "I'm completely free from sin." However, on the other hand, a Christian should never say, "This sin has defeated me and I give up." We cannot say either of those completely. Or we can say both of those with confidence. So what does holy living look like? What does it look like for you? And what would you, in your own definition, define as holy living? There's just a couple hours down the road, or less than that, there's a Catholic Trappist monk monastery called Assumption Abbey. Kind of a cool little place. I've been there. You don't have to be a monk or you don't have to be Catholic or anything to go there. They will let you lodge there for a small fee and they will feed you dinner, which is cool. And then they don't talk to you because they're monks. So you get to just hang out by yourself. But they commit their entire lives to God in prayer, in reading, meditation, and really just staying away from worldliness in general. Their terrible theology aside, because it is terrible, is that sort of monastic lifestyle, is that what you think when you think of living a holy life? Sanctification, or growing in holiness, as we would see in Scripture, is not painted in such a way that it requires you to move away from hostile environments to tranquility, where the birds chirp and they sing on your windowsill and there's constant soothing sounds of running water ever heard from your back deck. But Paul, he shows us that growing in holiness is what is happening to him while he is writing a letter to a church from a cold prison cell in Rome. And he's doing it at his own expense. Holiness was not so much defined by Paul's surroundings as it was the work of Christ inside of him. So it doesn't matter if you live in the middle of the woods or if you're in prison. Holiness can be achieved wherever you are because Christ is inside of you. And so Paul's writing to a church that is also facing persecution and false teachings. We see that in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3. So the affections of Paul for the church at Philippi overflow with this desire for the church to live a holy and sanctified life. That is his passion, even while they are facing persecution and false teaching. So the letter we're going to be tapping into today is a letter that was written by a prisoner to vulnerable, persecuted believers. And he's charging them to live sanctified, holy lives. Listen to what Paul says in the opening chapter of chapter 1, 8 through 11. "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ is also our desire for you, Redeemer. We, the pastors, we desire to help you meet your Savior, Jesus. When we look across the crowd, we're not thinking, man, how can these people serve as a means to an end for our ministry endeavors? How can you make my name great? We're not looking for that. We desire to spend our time preparing you to ultimately meet your King. We desire to labor to that end to help you live sanctified, holy lives. We are in agreement with Paul when he says to the church in chapter 1:20, "With full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And so it's with a deep heart and deep affection for Christ and for the church that Paul addresses the church of Philippi to grow in their sanctification. And this is the same deep affection and love and charge that we have for you, Redeemer Church. And so Paul calls the church of Philippi not to grow in sanctification all alone, but in unity. He calls them to have a unified mind, if you go to chapter 2, verse 4. A mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this unity is derived from the complete, powerful, and humble work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. And this theme of unity that we see with Paul runs all the way across the book of Philippians. Paul's charge to the church is that they pursue sanctification, not in isolation, but as a unified people. None of us who are married in the room approached our marriage, I would like to assume, when none of us approached our marriage expecting our soon-to-be spouse to be perfect prior to us marrying them. We generally knew going into marriage that both sides were going to have to learn how to love one another and how to serve one another and how to adapt in certain things that we do. We generally knew that the other person was not perfect. Sometimes we're blind in our love when we're engaged. Like, oh, that person can never do anything wrong. I get that. But generally we know that that is also a lie. Even with that understanding, we committed to one another with a common foundation and covenant to live for Jesus. Right? That was our covenant promise. And over the course of time, our marriages became ultimately the platform for maturing and for growing both as a spouse in general, but also as a Christian. Because think about it. Our spouse knows us better than anyone else. They can see our blind spots. They can clearly see our sin, our inadequacies, our faults, and still point us to Christ. We're not just jumping ship, necessarily. So first comes our unity, or our marriage. to one another, then comes the lifelong commitment to growing in Christ. So it is with the church. Commit to the church and her foundation in Christ, then help her grow in holiness. Don't expect her to have all of her stuff together and then commit to her. The church of Philippi will not grow in her holiness if the church is not willing to commit to one another and help each other grow, even amidst all her failures. That's why Paul hits on unity so much in this book. And then, out of Paul's call to unity, he then drops on the church a heavy theology of Christ, or Christology. And he does this in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I want to read this before we jump into 12 and 13. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a heavy Christology. With first this call to unity, and then this sound Christology, Paul then makes the case for living a sanctified life. Live together in unity, understand what Christ has done for you, and then verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved," Paul's charge to the church is not simply just live a holy life, but to be able to live a holy life in Paul's absence, in his absence. Paul's charge to live out a holy life in his absence only confirms the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul's not saying, "You'll only be able to obey when I'm around because I'm an apostle and I'm the one that you need the most." Paul doesn't declare that kind of charge. Paul has modeled holiness for the people, but he's convinced that the Holy Spirit dwells inside the Philippian church, and it is that power that will help them obey. Paul had seen the church before. He'll plant the church, and he desires to see them again. That's his heart. But until that day, he wants them to live out their faith. And so he wants them to remember and to live out what he taught them from the scriptures and what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in them and through them. I'd say in my lifetime, I've seen these things happen in our church, in church. We put Christian living and obedience on the shoulders of somebody else. We lean heavily on somebody else. And we have to be careful because while Paul is calling for us to be unified, he is not calling us to be codependent. Make sense? Sometimes we form a dependency upon someone else that only Christ can fulfill. And we blame that person for our lack of growing in Christ, or our lack of community, or our lack of commitment to the Christian faith. Well, if they would have just done this, or if they would have followed up with me here, or if they would have greeted me, or if they would have shook my hand when I came in, if they would have gave me a hug, if they would have prayed with me, if they would have done this. We put so much pressure on one another. We put these pressures on others that only Christ can really fulfill. When I lived in Texas, prior to moving back here, Matt Chandler, the pastor of the Village Church, this is when he had just found a tumor on his brain, and he was undergoing a very risky surgery to remove the tumor. And there was ultimately a possibility that he could have died. I mean, it was kind of a really scary time for the church in general. And in response to this, Chandler made an announcement video to his church. And I couldn't find exactly where it was. I have it kind of locked in my memory, so I can't quote him verbatim, but I can remember the essence and I can remember the tone of the message. And he told the church that they better dare not use him as an excuse to sin or become lazy in their Christian living. This is Paul's charge. I am not your excuse to not live a holy life. Don't use me as an excuse for you not living a holy life. Paul had to teach the church of Philippi the right way. Though I love you and you love me, and it is easier for you to follow Jesus when I'm around, you must also do it when I'm gone. Redeemer, you and I must be eager for unity. Yes, I love that our church is known for its community. That is great. But we must also not make others be our Jesus or be our Holy Spirit. We cannot depend upon one another in that way. Because if you do, you will always be disappointed and never happy with the church. Because we are not God. We are not your Savior. Plus, you'll always feel like you're never close to God. God always just seems to be failing you. But instead, in the power of the Spirit and in unity with your brothers and sisters, Paul says, work out your salvation. To work out, Paul is not making the case, work for your salvation. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. Paul says later in chapter 3, verse 9, that our righteousness is a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. It's not a matter of working up and conjuring the righteousness, but it is what comes through faith alone. He also says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Working out our salvation is a working in agreement with God who first worked in us. Let me say it again. Working out our salvation is a working in agreement with God who first worked in us. When we reflect Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are agreeing with God. He has begun a work in us. And then we also agree with him through working out our salvation that God will bring his work to completion. And so here's the charge. Live out the salvation of Jesus provided for you. Live it out. Live like Jesus lived. And what does it look like to live like Jesus? And this is why I think Paul strategically put verses 5 through 11 on this page. It looks like this. Model after what Christ has done. And if we go back through verses 5 through 11, that means we emulate, we example Christ in this way. Just as Jesus did not rob God of his glory, that's what that means. Jesus wasn't selfish. He served and obeyed the Father. We do not rob God of his glory. And just as Jesus humbled himself and became an obedient servant to the people, we also be servants of people. We, just like Christ, we die to ourselves and we take up our cross. We need to be willing to give our lives to following Christ. And lastly here, we are to exalt the name of Jesus and lower ourselves before him, bowing our knee in praise and adoration to him. Notice, all of these actions are based on the work Jesus did to save us. God is not calling us to save ourselves. He's calling us to live a life that reflects the salvation Jesus worked out for you already. And when you example Jesus Christ, from chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, you are to do so with, stay with me, fear and trembling, Paul says. These emotions mean this. It's fear and trembling is not, it's not panic and alarm. It's awe and reverence. That's what fear and trembling are. So these emotions are stirred in an individual by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that is just conjured up on our own. The Spirit of God is not going to strike you with panic, or he's not going to cause you to be alarmed if you're in him. Because we know from passages like Ephesians 1:14 that the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's saying, I got you. I guarantee that you're getting this inheritance when Christ returns. And if that is true, this means that the Spirit of God living in us is not telling us, you better work at this salvation. You better work a little bit harder or else I'm just going to leave you. That would cause panic. We would all be alarmed all the time. Because if you're constantly wondering if God is going to leave you or not, you will never be at rest. You'll always be on edge. If you were to put sin in direct competition with God, who would you say wins? Some of you are like, oh, that's just a real simple question. We've been talking about it. Jesus overcomes sin. He defeated the grave. Okay, but I'm talking about how we actually practically think about this and live it out. I ask it because we sometimes find ourselves in a state of panic or alarm, and it's not so much towards God, but more in fear of certain sins. So instead of living a life with healthy fear and trembling for God, we operate in panic and alarm that sin might jump up and just get us. We're constantly worried. Our city, I would say, is really good at operating in that fear. And I would say we masquerade this unhealthy fear and we call it holy living. And this fear causes us to avoid going downtown because that's where all the scandalous sins are committed. This fear causes us to avoid listening to secular music, going to movies made by ungodly people, eating food at establishments owned by homosexuals, or buying coffee at establishments who are pro-choice advocates. Because out of fear and panic, we think if we accidentally get around or near those sins, we might somehow get sucked in with no way out. We live lives as though God is the weaker competitor on the field between he and sin. And so I'm not suggesting, I want you to hear me clear, I am not suggesting that avoiding and or not participating in those things is a bad thing. For some, it may be right to not go to certain establishments or watch certain movies or listen to certain songs or eat certain foods or drink certain drinks. I get it. You don't want to violate your conscience. But what I am suggesting is that you do not operate out of an unhealthy fear of sin, but rather operate out of a reverent fear and awe of God. And with a healthy fear and trembling of God, we then agree that it is, verse 13, God who works in you. God is the subject. He's the subject of these verses. God is doing the work. And he's doing the work in individuals and he's doing the work in the church. Paul writes in the plural. He's speaking to the church of Philippi. So the work of an individual is in agreement with God in response to the work of God that has already been done on their behalf. That's what the verb working out means. It is complementing. It is coming into agreement with the subject. Paul says earlier in chapter 1, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began the work, and God will complete the work. This then leaves no room for our works to determine God's starting and ending to our works. Our works are a result of God's beginning work in us and will have an end in the work that He wishes to complete. Think about what we learned from Romans 3:25 last week. God passed over the sins of saints in the Old Testament, and He did that until the time was right to punish those sins in Jesus Christ. This means that God the Father was patient towards His people. He was kind. Not only was He patient, He was gracious. He was gracious to keep the wrath from them and to ultimately put it on His only Son, Jesus. And the same is true with all of us this morning. If God was so kind to justify you through Jesus, do you not think He would be as equally kind as He works in you by His Spirit? When we often act like the grace and kindness of God sort of stopped at the cross of Jesus, that's kind of what we do. We act like it just stopped there, and now God is standing around with His condemnation stick just waiting to beat us all down. You're a terrible parent, you're a terrible friend, you're a terrible Christian. But that's our problem. We mistake God's work in us for punishment. We act like we're children of an abusive father. We're afraid if we mess up, He's going to lose His cool and He's just going to lash out on us. But you see, an abusive father is a father that demands and expects things to get done in order to satisfy a selfish, sinful desire. God the Father is not that way. He has demonstrated that He is a Father who exercises grace, patience, kindness to His people. His wrath, though it is powerful and intense and eternal, is reserved only for those who are forever against Him. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that wrath of God has forever been poured out on Christ and forever removed from us so we don't ever have to worry ever again. We often forget living a sanctified life is not about paying for sin. That was what we saw with justification. Payment for sin was done on the cross and then applied when Jesus walked out of the tomb. And then we were declared righteous. Sanctification is us living out the reality of our already perfect salvation in Christ. So because sanctification is not working to keep God happy, then let us stop treating ourselves that way. Let's stop acting that way. Sanctification is our good Father taking us by the hand, showing us all the good things He has done for us and He is still doing for us. Saying, look, son, look, daughter, look what I'm doing. He's working in us, showing us how redemption in Jesus works itself out in life. And so instead of God beating you down, saying you're a terrible parent or a friend or Christian, He convicts you of your sin. And He leads you to understand how you can grow as a godly parent, friend, or Christian. We read it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is true. So how do you know, Pastor, that God's work is in us and that it is good and we don't have to panic? Because Paul says God works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will. God has a will for our lives. He has a purpose, and His purpose is ultimately for His glory, and that in His will, there will be an accomplishment that our salvation will be worked out that He has placed in us. To will and to work. God is working in us, and He's working in us for what purpose? For His good pleasure. Since we know God's character is good and His nature is supremely powerful, then we know then when He works in us, it is for good pleasure, and it is not with some vindictive, evil motive. He's not the abusive dad. God's work in us is motivated and driven by His love for us, His love for His glory. God causes us to want His will, and then He gives us the power to do it. And that is mysterious. It is truly mysterious. We are called to make decisions, make choices, to align our lives with God's will. But at the same time, God has His sovereign hand over our lives so that our lives will result in His will, His good pleasures. He's given us that freedom to follow Him, but at the same time, He is controlling the outcome. That's mysterious, and I'm okay with that. The late John Murray, theologian, said in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he wrote these words, "All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in our working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God." What sort of sins have we given up on and just excused? We've just explained away. Some of us operate with a defeatist mentality. We say, I'll never be able to get rid of this sin this side of heaven. We just kind of go ahead and throw in the towel. I don't know how many times I've heard this sort of statement in our community, you know, once an addict, always an addict. I've even heard some say of child abusers, once someone abuses a child, they are only going to do it again. I'm hitting on drugs and child abuse, two of the biggest sins that we have in our community, in our city. Are we really agreeing with the culture and statistics and would say that there is no hope for these folks? Would we say that? It is impossible then. Are we willing to say that God is not able to change the evil desires of people? Now, I understand, left to their own sin and left in their depravity, they may continue to do that over and over again, but is that true for those who are in Christ? Our city will always pound its head against the wall, trying to figure out how we overcome violence, how we overcome addictions, how we overcome abuse in the city. They will start program after program and push harder and harder for bad guys to be thrown in jail. But the question still remains, does that really resolve the issue? And I would say no. The only hope for our city and for the nations is to know and see the gospel of Jesus actually changing lives. Sanctification is about seeing the powerful transformation of the gospel in us. The gospel says the addict can be free. The gospel says the abuser can be changed to love. The gospel says the victim can be rid of their shame and rid of their disgrace. And so if you are of the mindset that you will never be able to overcome, then let me remind you of what Paul says in Romans 8, 11 through 14. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Church, it is time we stop making excuses for our sin and live lives that overcome sin. When Jesus told sinners to go and sin no more, he did not give them an out. But he spoke confidently as though Jesus knows that a person can possibly live a sinless life through the power of the Spirit. And so, yes, we still have broken bodies. We're not denying that. And yes, our flesh is constantly at war with our hearts. There's that great battle within us, yes. But that does not mean the Holy Spirit of God cannot somehow overcome. Yes, we may sin, but that is no reason to fall into despair. And yes, we may sin, but that gives us no excuse to just be okay with it as though we cannot do anything anyways. It doesn't matter, we're just going to sin anyways this side of heaven. When you live with the mentality, once an addict or an abuser, always one, then you are openly admitting God's work in you is weak. God's Spirit cannot overcome. And for those of you who have struggled for so long, let me encourage you. You are not alone. I told you in the beginning, this is not an isolated endeavor. It's not an isolated endeavor. Paul calls the church to unity, to pursue holiness together. So do not run from the community with your struggles. Do not run away. Run, rather, to the community. Allow us to pray with you, to pray over you, to wash you over with the Word of God. If you find yourself having a pity party all by yourself, then chances are you will continually struggle with sin. But understand, that is because you are avoiding the help that is provided for you through the body of Christ. One of my greatest struggles, personally, when I sin, is to go to one of two extremes. As you may have gathered, I like being around people. I get energized around people. Some call that being an extrovert, right? So I love it. And so what happens whenever I fall to sin, one of two really bad tendencies occurs. One, I may overcompensate, and then I surround myself too much with too many people and try to overcorrect. And I just make problems worse. The other side is, I go, man, I am constantly the problem, so I just need to get away from everything. And I become reclusive. Become like a hermit for a small amount of time. And when that happens, I am in a dangerous position. A dangerous position. I am not a reclusive person. And when I become reclusive, it means I feel defeated, or that I want to throw in the towel, or I just want to give excuse to give in to sin in some way, shape, or form. And so I just submit myself to my insecurities and I hide. What are your tendencies when you come face to face with temptation to sin? What are your tendencies? To run? To hide? Might I encourage you to create a strategy right now? A strategy to start fighting sin. And so here it is. Here's the strategy. The next time you struggle, I want you to share that struggle with your entire community group. Like, I need you to discern. Like, if it's super sensitive that kids don't need to hear it, then discern whether or not you need to say it in a group setting with kids around. I think you're wise enough to understand that. But what I'm saying is, share with your group. Do it on Realm. If you don't have group for 3 or 4 more days, we have an online community. Utilize that tool for the glory of God. Get on there and say something. We can't do anything unless you say something. Do not rob us the joy of serving you and helping you walk with Christ. And then when your community group comes together, say something in community group. You go, wow, why do you want people, why do you want us to just get so open and people are going to be so invasive and judgy and all these kinds of things? Listen, the first step in overcoming sin and darkness is exposing sin and darkness and bringing it to light, because then when it comes to light, it is then visible, redeemed. Start fighting for holiness, for sanctified living now. This week. But pastor, overcoming sin is hard work and it's tiresome. You don't get it. I still struggle with the addiction. I still struggle with the pornography. I still struggle with the lust. I still struggle with anger and rage. I still struggle with X, Y, and Z. I don't care. Fill it in. I'm just constantly struggling with it. It seems like there is no end. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Let me encourage you with these final words, and I'll be done this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, and I loved it because we sang it this morning, and this was not planned. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so I encourage you, church, to know that your labor is not in vain. You have to continue to fight for holiness, fight for sanctification, fight for looking like Christ. It is not a walk in the park. It is not easy. It comes with prayer. It comes with sweat. It comes with tears. It comes with our feelings getting hurt. But ultimately, it is doing something in us. This is the refining we see in 1 Peter. It's like gold being put to the fire. It's removing all the dross, all the impurities, until out comes pure gold. And that's what suffering is. That's what it is we are experiencing in this life. A purification process where the impurities are being removed, and out from our lives shines Christ, the gospel. And so that is our hope. And so if you think, I can't do it anymore, remember, there is a greater hope and promise coming for you. Your labor is not in vain. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have hope in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have the power of the Spirit living inside us, and that we can live sinless lives. No, we're not perfect right now. We will be one day. And so we can live now in light of the reality of what is to come. Father, thank you for being gracious and kind to us. Thank you for working in us. We know that you don't just beat us down, but you convict us, you lead us, you love us, you guide us. And Jesus, you have set the example. We know what it looks like to live a righteous, holy life because you have done it. And we thank you for the body of Christ. I pray that Redeemer would be of one mind. And that one mind would be grounded in Christ Jesus. And that we would strive together to fight for holiness. That we would build each other up. That we'd pray for one another. That we would call each other to repentance. We would rebuke when it is necessary. but all for the sake of your glory. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.